particular, Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read together the opening 11 verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we find the Lord calling us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race is the race of faith and of an enduring faith. An enduring faith in the face of tribulation, trouble, and difficulty. With the understanding that in the midst of all of this, God disciplines us in his love for our good, that we might, as the author says, be partakers of his holiness. God faithfully chastens those whom he loves. He scourges and disciplines those whom he loves, that we might bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we learn to live a life of faith. Faith that is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, and the hope that is ours in him that does not disappoint. Of course, the 11th chapter has dealt extensively with the life of faith and has taught us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Given this consideration of all the saints who have gone before us in the Old Testament who lived the life of faith, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen, and may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of this 12th chapter and the opening 11 verses of the book of Hebrews. I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 36, questions 99 and 100. Two questions, two of four here in the Catechism that deal with the third commandment. The third commandment is, of course, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Day 36 and Lord's Day 37 deal with this third commandment. And it has to do with the profaning of God's name, of failing to acknowledge God faithfully, truthfully, as he's revealed himself in his word. It is to use his name in an empty and a false manner. Now you remember, I called attention to it last week, but this was the rebuke that Job's three counselors received. God's wrath was aroused against them because, as God said, you have not spoken of me what is right. In other words, God's wrath was aroused against Job's three counselors because they had profaned the name of the Lord. They had failed to faithfully represent the truth of who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. This is, of course, the fountainhead of all sin. This is the sin that is of the greatest offense to God, provoking his wrath most thoroughly. And this is what the Catechism teaches us. First of all, the question is asked, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer reads as follows. This is what God requires, that we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And in summary, here's the positive of the commandment, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he might be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100, is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those also who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it? The answer is yes, truly. For no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Wherefore, he even commanded it to be punished with death. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction, and may they truly find a place in our hearts and in the manner in which we use the name of the Lord our God. Let us bow our heads to pray. We'll invite you to turn with me once again, God's Word, for the reading of God's Word from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 through to the 11th verse of chapter 2. We remind ourselves that John tells us in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter of his first epistle why he has written. He wrote his gospel, of course, that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing in Jesus, the Christ, we might have everlasting life. And then he tells us that he has written his first epistle, that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who have read his gospel and come to faith, have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may have assurance of your salvation in Christ Jesus, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Continue in the way of salvation. Continue in God's redemptive purpose as revealed to us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might continue to walk in the light. These are the themes that John sets before us. Continuing to walk in the light and therefore continuing to walk in love. To love as we have been loved, to love one another in particular as brothers and sisters in the family of God, as Christ has loved us. So John writes, and this is what we read in the opening of this epistle. He writes, verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen, and may God add His blessing to these words His that revealed to us His purpose and His power in Christ's work of salvation in our behalf. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing together as our hymn of supplication the words of hymn number 725 and the words of the Lord's Prayer. Well, if you noticed in our scripture reading this morning, in particular in verses 7 and 8, there's something of a riddle in John's writing, because he tells us, tells his original audience, those to whom he was writing in the first place, that he writes no new commandment. It's an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. He tells them that the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And then he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. New commandment, which is true in Him, in Christ, true in you, and true because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what does John mean? Well, the old commandment, when he says it's no new commandment, is the commandment, the clear revelation of the will of God in Scripture from beginning to end, in light of the truth that God is love. that we as his people are to love. That is the commandment, the sum of the commandments, the greatest commandment, being love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like unto it, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment that John brings to them, which they had had from the beginning. The newness of the commandment now is seen in its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we now love one another as Christ has loved us. Of course, if we turn back to John's gospel, and in particular John chapter 13, the beginning of the upper room discourse, as John records it for us, we are told that what this discourse is all about is about the truth that Christ loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He had loved them eternally. And then he gives them a visible parabolic demonstration of his love in service, in cleansing and washing them, humbling himself and serving them. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And then he says in verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you love one another as I have loved you. Again, in verse 12 of chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We are told in Ephesians 4 that we are to be imitators of Christ. This is what Paul writes. Listen carefully. Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." We see an example of this love in the life of the Apostle Paul. We are to be imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. In writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says this, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." This is love. We know it is because Paul says, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved by you. Be that as it may," he says, "I will continue to love you as Christ has loved us." Abundantly loving them, gladly spending himself and being spent for their souls, for their eternal well-being. Rather, whether they love him or not, he says, "Be that as it may, I will abundantly love you." So this is God's commandment. This is God's will, is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And so we are considering together the fountainhead of our love, and that is the truth that God has loved us. And so as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, we're going to continue with the third sermon in our series, or our study on the love of God, and in particular our study of John's statement found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, the statement being, "God is love." Again, we hear these words. We listen to what God says to us in his word, and he says to us, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If you know God, you know God is love, you know his love in Christ Jesus, and you will love one another. This is the most powerful agent for change in the world. God's love in Christ Jesus. Again, he says, verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in God," or "in love, abides in God, and God in him." The ethical point that John is making is made in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is love, that not that God loved, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did not spare his own Son, Paul says, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all, delivered him up to the cross where he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, dying the death that we deserve, that we might experience that which we do not deserve, reconciliation to God and the assurance of eternal life and eternal blessedness in him. So we're looking at this matter of the love of God and the statement that John makes that God is love, and we're doing this in light of our study of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, where the central teaching of the Apostle Paul focuses on the love of Christ, and in particular, the gospel truth that there's no created thing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, that is the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the message of the gospel, the good news of God's grace, the good news of God's gracious and merciful love in Christ Jesus, whereby he makes him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul, as we've seen, tells us that the hope that we have in Christ Jesus is a hope that does not disappoint, and it does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so our aim has been to show the nature of this love of God, which the Spirit sheds abroad in the hearts of all God's redeemed adopted children. As I emphasize as we looked at Romans 5, verse 5, this is the regular ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit, to shed abroad a felt sense of God's love for us. To know, not just theoretically, but personally, the reality of what it means to be loved of God, the God who is love. So as I stated previously, this is a theme that leads us as deep, we can say, into the mystery of God's nature. And the mystery in Scripture is what God has revealed to us in his Word. This is a theme that leads us as deep into the mystery of God's nature as the human mind can go. It leads us as deep into the mystery of God's nature as the human heart can go. Because as we contemplate God's love, we are looking into his heart. As we contemplate God's love, we're looking into the heart of the Father as it is expressed and revealed to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and made known personally to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we need to have the grace of reverence and fear and awe, because we are truly standing here on holy ground, and we stand in need of the grace of reverence, lest we tread this ground with sin, lest we just trample it underfoot. This is a subject matter where I'm called to preach God's word. Turn back to Job, and the fear is that you don't want to hear on judgment day, having been a minister of God's word, God saying, "My wrath is aroused against you, for you did not speak of me what is right." That is always the danger. When we take any subject matter from the Bible up to study it, that we would not say what is right. We would not speak of what God has revealed correctly. And so we must be continually in prayer that God would give utterance, that his truth would be revealed with boldness and clarity and accuracy. That what is said from the pulpit is what God has said to us in his word. So we began last week carefully then in our discussion of the statement God is love and our subject matter, the love of God, by setting boundary markers out, circumscribing, as the theologians would say, the subject matter. So we know this is the circle in which, these are the boundaries in which we must discuss this matter of the love of God and the statement that God is love. And so we began with a consideration of two general comments on John's statement, God is love, with the hope that these statements will provide us with a little more clarity with respect to our understanding of the nature of the love of God that is revealed to us, demonstrated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So once again, listen carefully to the two general comments that I've made with respect to John's statement, God is love. As J.I. Packer says, these are two statements that help us to cut through some of the mental undergrowth and false ideas that have grown up like a hedge of thorns, hiding the real meaning of God is love from view. So we need to hack through all the distortions and all the things that have hidden from us the meaning of God is love. The first is this. We need to say that God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. We need to write that down and think about it. God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. The second general comment was this: God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. So God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. God is love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned. And so we began last week with our first general comment, and I said that in saying that God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned, I said, in other words, God is love is not an abstract definition which stands alone, unassociated from anything else that God has revealed to us about himself in his word. Rather than being an abstract definition that we get to pour meaning into, whatever meaning we want to pour into it, God is love is a statement, a summing up from the believer's standpoint of what the whole revelation set forth in Scripture tells us about its author. It's a statement that presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to God. And so if we're to avoid misunderstanding John's statement, God is love, we need to take this statement, God is love, in conjunction with, along with, two other great statements that John records for us in his writings that are of similar grammatical structure. The first statement is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24. We looked at it last week. It is our Lord's own word to the Samaritan woman in the midst of a discussion with respect to worship. Christ is addressing the truth that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and he says that those who are true worshipers, those whom the Father is seeking, are those who will worship in spirit and truth. And they will worship in spirit and truth, he says, because God is spirit. That was the first statement that we need to understand in relationship to our understanding that God is love. The second statement, which we'll focus on this morning, is a statement that we find here in 1 John chapter 1, and in particular verse 5. It's a statement that John offers as a summary, as he says, of the message we have heard from him, from Christ. It is a summary of the message we have heard from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that we declare to you. Now, if we turn to 1 John, we need to see that his concern is that he's faithful to that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, he said, which we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that which we have seen and that which we heard, we declare to you. And we declare to you that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message which we heard from Him. This is the message that we declare to you. God is light. And understand, he says, in Him is no darkness at all. So the God who is love is Spirit. We've considered that together. I'm not going to repeat any of that this morning. You can go and back and listen to the previous sermon. It's on CD. But the God who is Spirit, we learn, is light, in whom there's no darkness at all. So what God tells us about Himself in His Word, as the author of the Bible, wherein He reveals His glory in salvation through judgment, what we learn about God from His Word, as He speaks to us Himself, is that the God who has revealed Himself, who is love, and the God who is love and who is Spirit, is also light. Now, to understand this, we must look at the statement that John makes here in its context. And as we look at this statement in its context of 1 John chapter 1, and of course in the entirety of this epistle, we find that John is making this statement over and against certain professing Christians who evidently had lost touch with moral and ethical realities. And having lost touch with moral and ethical realities, they were claiming that nothing they did was sin. Notice what John says. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when John says something like that, we know that there were people who were professing Christians who were saying things like that. They were saying that they had no sin. And John wants it to be clear that, look it, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. And understand, the truth is not in you. Again, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So John makes this statement, God is light, in the context of certain professing Christians who had lost touch with moral, ethical realities, and they were claiming that nothing they did was sin. Now, of course, we would never do that, would we? Well, theoretically, at least, we wouldn't do that. But functionally, we can often live as if nothing we did was sin. And if it is, it's really no big deal. I mean, after all, everybody else is doing it, right? And nobody's perfect, and we're only human. And what can you expect? And doesn't the Scripture say that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? So it really is addressing the tendency we have to deal lightly with sin and not take sin seriously and try to play it down in our lives. The force of John's words, of course, God is light, are brought out by the next clause, and in Him, God is light. And understand, in Him, the God who is light, there is absolutely no darkness at all. So here's what we need to know. Light in Scripture calls our attention to holiness and purity. And in relationship to the creation and to us as creatures, it calls our attention to holiness and purity as that is measured by God's law, which is, of course, the revelation of His will, and it is the revelation of His character. Darkness means moral perversity and unrighteousness, again, measured by the same law. Light means holiness and purity. Darkness means moral perversity and unrighteousness. God is light, He is holy and pure, and in him there is no perversity, there is no unrighteousness, there is no twistedness. He is uncontaminated, undefiled, pure, and holy. And John's point is that only those who walk in the light and eschew everything inconsistent with the light enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son, who is light. This is the message we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it clearly. The message we have heard from him, the message we declare to you, understand this, you who claim to be believers, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is clear. Those who walk in darkness, whatever they may claim for themselves, are strangers to this relationship, strangers to what it means to have fellowship with God the Father in his Son, communion with him as the true and living God. John gets somewhat radical, well, at least for many of our modern tastes, in the third chapter, when he addresses this truth, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He says, you know that he was manifested, that is Christ Jesus, to take away our sins. You know that in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, does it mean we don't sin at all? No. John's point is this. He who makes a practice of sinning, he who keeps on sinning, whoever, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin, does not make a practice of sinning, does not keep on sinning. Can't. Why? Because they're born of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not make a practice of sin, cannot keep on sinning. Why? For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is John is saying, those who walk in darkness, make him a liar. The truth is not in you. Whatever you may claim for yourself, you are a stranger to this relationship of reconciliation and communion with the God who is light. You don't know the God who is love. So the God who is love is first and foremost light, holy and pure, without moral perversity and unrighteousness. God's love is a holy, pure, righteous love. And therefore, sentimental ideas of his love as an indulgent, benevolent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns, must be ruled out from the start. God's love is a holy love. The God whom Jesus made known is not a God who is indifferent to moral distinctions, but a God who loves righteousness, a God who hates iniquity, a God whose ideal for his children is that they should be perfect. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, he will not take into his company. He has not taken into his company any person, however orthodox in mind they might be, who will not follow after holiness in life. We've read this morning. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. People come to a pastor often and ask, what is the will of God for my life? Well, here it is. Pursue peace. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. There's the will of God for your life. Wherever you may find yourself, whatever situation, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without which, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Because God is light. God is holy. And that is his will, and that is his call for his people. So we turn to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what we read. As he who called you is holy, this is the God of love, the God who is love. He is light, he is holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, And here he quotes from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, verse 2 and 20, verse 7. This is what Leviticus is all about, all those detailed rules governing life and worship and everything. This is really what it's all about. Be holy, for I am holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as for I am holy. So, as I've said, and this is what John is telling us, in light of telling us that God is love, in light of telling us that the God who is love is light, he will not and he has not taken into his company any person, however orthodox they may be in mind, who will not follow after holiness in life. Of course, you remember, if you've been paying attention, that is one of Paul's points in Romans chapter 8. He calls our attention to the fact that we will face all-round pressure because of all-round commitment to righteousness, to holiness. And that brings down the opposition of our enemies, of our own flesh, and of the world and the devil. And accusations are brought, and charges are brought, and there's pressure that would threaten to crush us and to undo us and separate us from the love of Christ. This is pressure because of God's call to holiness and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our all-round commitment to righteousness. And those whom God does accept, the God who is light, those who God does accept in his Son, in his love, God exposes, and this is what we read from Hebrews, God in his love exposes those whom he loves, whom he has accepted in his beloved Son, he exposes them to drastic discipline. The words that are used in the book of Hebrews are words that are violent words, chastening, scourging. And we have a tendency, as the book teaches us, as verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. We've forgotten that. We forget it when we experience hardship and difficulty and trials and tribulation that our Heavenly Father lovingly and graciously rules over. We forget that this is his love. And he scourges and he chastens and he disciplines us in his love because he loves us, that we might partake of his holiness. See, isn't it true that when we get ourselves in a tight situation, when we find ourselves in a time of affliction and trouble and difficulty and tribulation, we're surprised by it, and we immediately find ourselves, well, let's pray about this. And what do we pray about usually? We want release. And we want relief from it rather than bowing our heads and acknowledging that God's purpose and what God is after in this is refinement. The God who is love, the God who is spirit, the God who is light, as Paul David Tripp likes to say, is willing in his love to break our bones to capture our hearts. That's based upon Psalm 52. The God who is love, the God who is spirit, the God who is light will take us, Paul David Tripp likes to say, and he says this in his series, Suffering Enters Our Door. He's willing to take us places that we have not intended to go. And to take us to those places we have not intended to go, in order to produce in us what we cannot achieve on our own. And so we must remind ourselves continually, and we must never forget that difficulty, trial and tribulation, frustration and disappointment in our lives is not a sign of God's unfaithfulness to us, but evidence of his redemptive zeal and love for us. Because God is light, we must continually remember, we must never forget that he disciplines those he loves. He scourges every son whom he receives. That's wisdom. It's a quotation here in Hebrews chapter 12 from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 has the familiar words that we are to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways. We're to trust in Him with all of our hearts. We're not to be wise in our own estimation, but we are to humble ourselves before His wisdom. And if we are truly going to be wise, or if we are going to be skilled in living life to God's glory, we will do so acknowledging the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, and that He scourges and He chastens every son whom He receives. And if we do not receive discipline, and if we are not being chastened, we are told that we are illegitimate, we are not children. God disciplines us. Why? For our good. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, it was good. It's good that I was afflicted. It was good that you afflicted me. I'd gone out of the way. It was good that you afflicted me so that I would not go out of the way. He worships the Lord in praise and thanksgiving that God loved him and afflicted him for His good. He disciplines us for His good. That, why? That we may share in His holiness. And this discipline, we're told, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the New King James Version has it, for those who are and have been trained by it, who have been corrected, who have been rebuked, who have been instructed in the way of godliness and the way of righteousness in all of life. So here's what we need to understand. We need to know God's love is stern. It's compassionate. He has pity. He looks upon us in His love, in our misery, and shows mercy. And yet, thanks be to God, He is stern in His love, because His love expresses holiness in Him as the lover, seeking holiness in us, His beloved. That's what He's after. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, purified, refined from all that contaminates, all that pollutes, all that twists and mars who we are and what it means to express genuine worship to the true and living God. So Scripture does not allow us to presuppose or suppose that because God is love, we may look to Him to confer happiness to people who will not seek holiness. And it doesn't shield, because God is love, He doesn't shield His loved ones from trouble when He knows that that's exactly what we need. We need trouble to further our sanctification. It's necessary. Peter understood this full well, writing in his epistles, his general epistles. He says, it's necessary. Trials and various trials and tribulations are necessary to purify and cleanse us and purge us, that it might result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this sense, I'm able to say from the pulpit that the God who is love is spirit. The God who is love is spirit and is light. And I can say that God is love is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. And we have to take seriously what God reveals to us and how He reveals it to us and the context in which He reveals it to us when He says that His love is to be understood in light of the truth that He is spirit and all that that means that we have seen, and this morning that He is light. So God is love is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. But that brings us briefly to our second comment on John's statement, our second general comment that sets something of the boundaries of our consideration of the love of God, and it is this. The truth that God is love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, what are we getting at here? Well, to say God is light is to say, to imply, and that's the implication, that God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's purity finds expression in everything that he says and does. And the statement God is love means a statement that is to be understood in relationship to believers, that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does in the lives of those upon whom he has conferred his love. Those whom he has foreknown. Those whom he has loved redemptively. God's love finds expression in everything he says and does in relationship to his children. And it's this knowledge, and the knowledge that this is so, that brings personal and supreme comfort for all who are in Christ Jesus. This is the way it really is. God's love finds expression in everything he says and does as he rules over everything in our lives. There's a saying today where people say, well, it is what it is. And in light of Scripture, this is what it is. The reality of God's love finding expression in all of life for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. So that it's in the cross of Christ, the demonstration of God's love toward us, in the cross of Christ, we find assurance that we as individuals are beloved of God. Paul puts it this way, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in this truth. I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are remarkable words when you consider the life of the Apostle Paul and all that he endured. And all that he faced, and all that he went through as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that I now live in the body, in the face of affliction, and beatings, in opposition, in the threat of death, and stonings, and being beaten with rods, it's a life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a privilege in God's love to be conformed to the suffering, to share in the fellowship of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed to his death. It's all that matters, he says, that I might know him and in all of this, the power of his resurrection. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Knowing this enabled Paul to write the promise, the assurance in knowing all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose, his sovereign purpose of grace and love. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose, those whom he has foreloved and set his love upon. The good, of course, is being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Finish it. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ might be preeminent. That Christ might be all in all. We are conformed to his likeness. That is the good ultimately found in Christ being exalted. Notice, take note, Paul says not just some things, all things. Every single thing that happens to us expresses God's love to us and comes to us for the furthering of God's purpose in and for us. So as far as we are concerned, this is the truth. The complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned is God is love. As far as we're concerned, God is love to us, holy, omnipotent, omnipresent love at every moment in every event of every day's life. even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings. Walking by faith, we know that there is love in and behind everything that happens so that we can rejoice always in the Lord. We have every reason to rejoice always, even in the face of tribulation, Paul says. We glory in it. We delight in it because we know it is producing endurance, an enduring faith, an enduring faith that is producing proven Christ-like character. And as we become more and more like Christ, we fix our hope on Him. And that is a hope that doesn't disappoint because it is rooted and it is grounded and it is fixed and it is established in the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The Spirit of God pouring out in our hearts the love of Christ. We know there is love behind everything that happens, even when, humanly speaking, things are going so wrong. Well, they just seem to go so wrong. I'm not supposed to be sitting in this chair waiting for cancer treatment. I'm not supposed to be sitting here in this funeral parlor making my own funeral arrangements because I've been told in 3 months I'm going to die. I'm not supposed to be in this hospital. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be there. This wasn't supposed to happen. What's going on? All of this we know. Wherever we may be, whatever chair, think about the dentist. I've thought about that many times when I sit in the dentist. This can't be good. And yet, even in that place, this is my Heavenly Father's will for His glory and my good. And He will take this experience in the dentist chair and work it together for my good, conforming me to the image of Christ, that Christ might be exalted, that Christ might be the firstborn among many. Do we think like that? No. We leave it on the pages of Scripture. We don't apply it to every moment of life. But if we do this, we know that the true story of our life when known, as we find ourselves, if you do find yourself in God's story, the meta-narrative of all of life in time for eternity, we know that the true story of our life when known will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and we are content and comforted and encouraged and strengthened in Christ and the everlasting love of the Father in Him. So that we're able to sing and mean it as we will sing this morning and hopefully mean it. The words of hymn number 132, where the chorus is, "Oh, rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistake." It's not plural. It sees it all as one purpose. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant and molding a man. So give thanks to the Lord. Though the testing seems long, in darkness He gives us a song. In darkness, He gives us a song. The second verse reads, "I could not see through the shadows ahead. So what did I do? I went to the internet instead." I went to the internet instead, and I read up on that cancer diagnosis because I thought the more I knew about cancer, the more comfort I would have and reassurance that I would have. No. I couldn't see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I look to the fountainhead of the Father's love. I look to the place where I am assured, no matter how dark the shadows may be, the light of His love shines brilliantly. And I am assured that no matter what is taking place now, He loves me. He has always loved me. He has loved me with an everlasting love. And even here in this place, He continues His faithfulness to me. So why not bow to the will of the Master that day so that peace may come and tears flee away? Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens His children. He purges in love. Think about that. He purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in His care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And after all, isn't that what we're pursuing? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if His word tells me, through purging, more fruit I will bear, more fruits of righteousness, well, then bring on the purging. Because that's what I'm after. Because that's what God's after in my life. So, that brings us to the conclusion this morning. And the conclusion of our setting the boundaries for our consideration of the love of God, who is love, who is spirit, who is love, or who is light. And so far, this is what we've done, so you know. Get a visible image. We've put the fence around the yard. We've set up the boundaries in which context, inside there, we talk about the love of God. If the boundary fence, the God is spirit, is not up, we'll have a distorted understanding of God is love. If the boundary fence and that portion of the boundary isn't up, we'll have God is light, we'll have a distorted understanding of the statement God is love. If we don't understand that this God who is love sheds abroad His in our hearts by His Spirit, His love, then we just won't understand it. We really won't grasp the Christian love life in the context of God the Father's love in Christ. But that's the boundaries, that the general terms we've considered, how God's love operates, when it operates. It's not enough. We need to work on the definition. We need to ask, how can we define it? How can we analyze God's love? And in answer to a question like that, I can say that the Bible, God in His Word, He sets before us a conception of His love, which we can formulate as follows. We can say this. We could sit down, and you know we're supposed to meditate, right? We're supposed to be able to sit down and say, all right, I'm going to think about God's love. I'm going to meditate this morning on God's love. God's love, first of all, is an exercise of His goodness. What do I know about goodness? What's that mean? What is goodness? Oh, we use the word. He's a good person. That was good. How are you doing today? I'm doing good. Yeah, I'm doing good. I'm good. It's all good. We don't even understand it. We use language. We don't even know what it means. Or our meaning is just not connected to the reality of God's goodness. So God's love is an exercise of His goodness. And it is an exercise of His goodness toward sinners. And God's love is an exercise of His goodness, not just towards sinners in general, but individual sinners. And in this exercise of His goodness towards individual sinners, what God does is identify Himself with our welfare. And having identified Himself with our welfare, He then gives His Son to be our Savior. And giving His Son to be our Savior, He then brings us into a covenant relationship where we know and enjoy Him. God is love. That's what it means to be loved of God. He's exercised His goodness towards me, an individual sinner. He's identified Himself with my welfare, not just temporally, but eternally. And everything in time works to that eternal end. He's given His Son to be my Savior and now brings me into a relationship, a covenant relationship that He defines, knowing Him and enjoying Him, knowing His love, knowing His loyalty, and then calling me to respond in love and loyalty. That's what we're supposed to be able to do. We're able to sit down, as Sinclair Ferguson likes to say, could you be sat down in a room all by yourself and told, think about God's love for 5 minutes? Do you even have 5 minutes knowledge of God's love? So that you're able to think through and understand, what does it mean when I talk about this exercise of God's goodness? And what does it mean, exercise toward sinners? What is my welfare? And how does Christ address that? And how is a covenant relationship now the answer to all my problems? So, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do. So, this morning, here's where we conclude with some practical application. Very simple, very straightforward. As we think on these things, certain questions should arise in our minds and our hearts. If it is true, this is how I'll do it then, for myself. So you know that I'm not just preaching to you, I preach to myself. I've heard this sermon now, I don't know, 10 times. It just keeps getting better. If it is true that God is love to me as a Christian, and that the love of God means all that I've said and all that will be said, then I need to ask myself certain questions. Questions like this: why do I ever grumble and complain and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God places me? Why? If I know that God loves me and He has His loving purpose in every circumstance, situation, and location. Even though it wasn't my planned destination, it was His. Why am I ever distrustful? Why am I ever fearful? Why am I ever depressed? Why do I allow myself to grow cool? Why do I allow myself to grow formal and half-hearted in the service of God, of the God who loves me? Or how about this one? Why do I ever allow my loyalties and my love to be divided so that God has not all my heart? Why do I ever entertain the thought that I could ever pledge allegiance of loyalty to anything or anyone other than the one who has pledged His allegiance and His loyalty and His love to me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Just doesn't make sense. And if you think you can, in any way, shape, or form, you are not thinking biblically, and you are not taking every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ. So finally, I asked this question in conclusion 2 weeks ago. I ask it again this morning. In light of John's ethical point in saying that God is love, his ethical point, his ethical application is, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The question then is, could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show others? So could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show my wife or my family or my neighbors or people in church, people at work, or my enemies? Could an observer learn anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? That's a convicting and challenging question. Could an observer learn anything from the quality and degree of love that I show others, anything at all about the goodness and the greatness of God's love to me? This is how they will know that you are my disciples. There's no other way. They will know for certain that you are my disciples because you love one another as I have loved you. Not because they preach about it, not because they talk about it, but because they actually do it. Loving one another as I have loved you. In a pure, holy, self-denying, sacrificial love for others, willing to be spent, willing to spend oneself for their souls. That's the practical outworking and application of a study of this nature. The love of God, the God who is love, calls us as His people to truly, genuinely, in the power of His Spirit, in dependence upon Him, to love as we have been loved. Imitators of Christ. He gave Himself. Why won't you give yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,